Good evening. It is good to see everyone tonight. It is a couple of minutes past time to begin, so why don't we bow together and have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Shall we pray? Our dear Father in heaven, we're so very thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to be assembled here together tonight with your children. Our Father, we're thankful for the great privilege of being with this church that meets at Willow Avenue. We're thankful for the elders that oversee this congregation, for their soundness and their desire to be pleasing to you. Our Father, we're thankful for the teachers that we have here, for the deacons and all of the diligent workers. We pray, Father, that you'll bless us as we seek to be a light to this community. We pray that you'll strengthen each of us as we live day by day, as we're seeking to walk in the light and to find a home in heaven eternally. Father, we pray for the situation in Bosnia and Russia at this time. We pray, Father, that you'll be with those who are there seeking to stand for that which is right. We pray that you'll be with our country and our president. And we pray, Father, that decisions will be made that are good ones, because we know that many bad ones are constantly being made. We pray, Father, that you'll forgive each of us as we seek to serve you. We thank you above all things for your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, we are in the book of Acts. And it has been a few weeks since we have done this, so let's go ahead and start and do our memory chart. We'll go through chapter 11. Once we hit 11, we'll go ahead and move to the next section. So Acts chapter 1, 1 through 5 are letters A, B, C, and D. Acts chapter 1 is the letter A. What are our words? Apostle, new apostle chosen, the ascension of Jesus. Acts chapter 2 is B. Beginning of the church. C, crippled man, that's chapter 3. Chapter 4, D, disciples detained, that is, they're arrested for healing the crippled man in chapter 3. Acts chapter 5 is the letter E, evil companions, and that would be who? Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 6 through 11 are rhymes. Acts 6 is seven men chosen to fix, and that was the grumbling in relation to the widows. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned and looks to heaven. That is, you've got the sermon of Stephen and his murder at the end. Acts chapter 8, two men who don't wait. You've got two conversion accounts in Acts chapter 8. What are the two conversion accounts in Acts? Of course, there's other things there, but one of the main things I want you to remember about Acts chapter 8 is that's where you can go for these two conversion accounts. Who are they? Simon the sorcerer, Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 9, Saul is struck blind. That's going to be the conversion account of Saul, and we're doing that tonight. Acts chapter 10, Gentiles begin. You got the beginning of the Gentiles in the church. And Acts chapter 11, the Gentiles can go to heaven. It is a retelling of Acts chapter 10 when Peter gets back to Jerusalem. All right, we are going to be in Acts chapter 9 tonight. Just to bring us up to speed, when we begin this chapter, Saul is continuing to torment Christians. This started back in Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned. In Acts chapter 8, there's a dispersal of Christians. That's why Philip ends up in Samaria. That's why he ends up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 9, Saul is continuing to beat and to murder Christians. He later tells us that he beat some Christians until they blasphemed the name of Jesus. That is, he was going to beat them and he would not release them until they blasphemed the name of Jesus. Imagine having that on your conscience. Now, in chapter 9, he has gotten letters from the high priest so that he can travel from Jerusalem to Damascus, 135 miles, so that if he finds any of Christians, but how does he refer to them? The way. If I find any of the way, I'm going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. We also learn that he has murdered other people, not just Stephen. He's abusing them, torturing them. He's throwing them in prison. On the way, Acts 9 and verse 3 says, a light shined or shone from heaven. It is brighter than the sun, we learn from chapter 26. He falls to the ground And he hears a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which brings up something very interesting that I didn't mention last week. He said this voice, of course, who is this voice? The voice is Jesus, and the voice says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" How was Saul persecuting Jesus? When you persecute, in persecuting the church, the Lord said, "You're persecuting me," which says something that we can learn from even today. When we persecute or abuse fellow Christians, we're abusing Christ because the church is His body. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, He talks about those who are sick and in prison and naked and hungry, and He says, "Even as you have taken care of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." As we do to fellow Christians, the Lord counts that as being done to Him. All right, I'm going to pick up tonight in verse number 5. We were a little bit further than this, but we're going to pick up in verse 5 tonight. Who is my reader tonight? Do I have a reader tonight? All right, Dan, I thought was going to read. And let's see, Toby, do you want to read? You don't have a mic, but you got a loud voice, don't you? I got a big mouth. Okay, it looks like they're bringing you a microphone anyway. We'll get Toby to start reading for us in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, and we'll see how far we can get. There's some rich, rich stuff in this particular chapter. Okay, in Acts chapter 9, the voice that he sees, now keep in mind, he doesn't know who this is yet. There's this bright light. He falls to the ground, and the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" All right, verse number 5, let's pick up there.
If the mic's on.
Is the mic on? Yes, it is. All right, okay. Verse 5.
And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads."
Okay. He says, "Who are you?" He hears this voice, but he doesn't know who it is. He says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting." What goes through his mind at that point? He's got to think, Stephen was right. All of the things that as I killed him, you know, he's got to have in his mind these, think about when he's persecuting Christians and beating them and saying, "We're going to beat and torture you until you blaspheme the name of Jesus." Imagine seeing that. You would have to feel some guilt about that. And now what he hears is, "I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting." His entire mission was wrong. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul later is going to write to Timothy, and he's going to say, "Before I became a Christian, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious," that is, I did injury, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Years later, he's still viewing himself and beating himself up about this. Can you imagine realizing that God's people, the people who had left Judaism to serve the Lord, that you're killing these people? And it weighs heavy on his conscience. And he talks about this and writes about it for the rest of his life. All right, verse number 6.
So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
Okay, it says that he was trembling. Why do you think he was trembling? What's that? What's that? He's blind. He can't see. That would be terrifying in and of itself. Why else would he be trembling? Okay, you hear this voice, this bright light, you fall to the ground, and he's going to be blind here because of this light. Have you ever had something that shakes you up so bad, news that is so devastating to you that you're shaking because it shakes you up? That's where we get the term, it shakes you up that badly. He's trembling, and it says he's astonished. He is shocked by what he is hearing. He is trembling, no doubt thinking about what he has done. He's saying, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, I want you to think about this. He says, Lord, what would you have me to do? He understands when he sees this miracle, he's convinced this is the truth. Now, Paul, of course, grew up under Gamaliel. He knew the old law. All the evidence was there that Jesus was legitimate. He really is the Messiah. He sees this miracle and he is convinced. I've got the idea. His mind is going a million miles a minute thinking about all of these proofs. And he's thinking, he really is the Messiah. He really is the one. And so he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, here's my question for you. Was Saul a believer at this point? Okay. When we talk about being a believer, of course, we don't mean in the sense. Sometimes the word believer refers to one who has obeyed the gospel and is a Christian, and he's not that. But at this point, when he realized, this is a man who knew the law of Moses, and there is no doubt he knew what Christians were teaching. When he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? You think he believed at this point? Yeah, he wasn't a believer in the sense of being a Christian, that's right. But is he one who believed? I think you can say he believed. How about this? Do you think he was penitent at this point? Yes. I don't think there's any doubt that he is penitent. How do we know that? Well, when he says, Lord, you tell me what to do, he falls on the ground. He is trembling. He is shook up by this. Jesus speaks to him and he says, you go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Number one, you have to do something. He believed already, but believing wasn't enough. Why is that significant? Because we're told all the time that all you've got to do is believe and you're good to go. He is told he still had to do something. He's a believer. He's a penitent believer, which means he's repented in his mind. He believes in his mind. And yet the Lord says, go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. All right? Verse 7.
And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one.
Okay, there were other people with him. It says they stood there speechless. Sometimes people have quibbled about this and they've tried to say there's a contradiction because you've got the account of this in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. One of the accounts says they fell on the ground. This account says they stood speechless. And then it says they heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. Listen to Acts 22 and verse 9. It says, those who were with me beheld the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who spoke to me. They did not hear the voice. Now look at this verse, Acts 9 and verse 7. It says, they stood speechless, and they heard the voice. So people say, you've got a contradictory account. One says they fell on the ground. This one says they're standing. One says they heard the voice. The other says they didn't hear the voice. Is the Bible contradicting itself? Of course, the Bible's not contradicting itself. I looked this up today to do a little digging into this. If you look at the word heard in chapter 22, when it says that they heard not the voice, the word heard there is the same Greek word that appears in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2 that is translated as understand. It's two different Greek words. One means to hear and the other means to understand. Have you ever heard something but you didn't understand it? Have you ever heard somebody speaking to you and you said, what'd you say? It was kind of muffled or you weren't paying attention. You heard it but you didn't really hear it. Husbands, have your wives ever been talking to you and you hear her, but you didn't hear her? Okay, now you know what I'm talking about. And so you can hear something and not hear it. This is not a contradiction. The two Greek words clearly, when I hear somebody doing that, what I see is people who are grasping, trying to come up with a contradiction, and there is not one. And when one account says they fell on the ground and the other says they were standing there, is that a contradiction? Who's to say they fell on the ground and just remained on the ground? If I saw a bright light and I fell on the ground, what would you naturally do? I think I would jump back up and back off away, and then I might stand there and watch and see what's happening. Probably that's what's gone on here. And they stood and they listened. They hear something, but they can't understand it. That's interesting. All right, verse number 8.
Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus.
All right, I want you to notice this. During his personal ministry, when Jesus spent 3 years on this earth, sometimes people would come to him and he would speak their sins forgiven. He would simply say to you, your sins are forgiven you. I want you to notice that with regard to after Jesus' resurrection, he never again does that. After the resurrection of Jesus, no one's sins are ever spoken to be forgiven, spoken away. If there's anyone who could have had their sins spoken for forgiveness, wouldn't it have been Saul? He's standing there in the presence of Jesus, and he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? What does he tell him? Go into the city, and a man's going to come to you, and he's going to tell you what to do. This is interesting to me because when you talk to people in the denominational world today and you talk about the necessity of obeying the gospel and you say you've got to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, frequently they will come back and say what? What examples will they cite? Thief on the cross. That's one of the favorite. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. What's the point I just made? During Jesus' personal ministry, he would speak men's sins forgiven. How about Mark chapter 2, the paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof? Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees had a fit about that. In Jesus' personal ministry, there's 6 or 8 times in the Gospels when Jesus spoke people's sins forgiven. He never does that after the church begins. Every single person who became a Christian did so by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And so when a person says, well, what about the thief on the cross, or what about this person, this person, this person, it is always going to be an example of someone who was prior to the beginning of the church. Paul is told, go into the city, and you will be told what to do. All right? And notice the fact that it says they led him by the hand. I've always seen the posters, and when I was a kid, here's Saul, and the bright light appears, and he falls off his horse. There's nothing mentioned here about a horse. And the fact that they lead him by the hand probably indicates that these guys were on foot. Because if he was blinded, it would make sense he would get back on the horse and ride the horse. But that's not what he says. All right, verse number 9.
And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
Let me mention one more thing about this previous verse. You know, it is we're constantly told that you can be saved today without being baptized because the thief on the cross was, or the paralyzed man in Mark 2 was, or whoever. I have been listening to debates online because I am about to have a debate. In September of this year, I am going to be debating a Baptist preacher. He preaches for the Independent Baptist Church in Columbia, Tennessee. And this started because he had made a comment about one of the programs that Aaron Gallagher and I had done online on our TV program. And so a negative comment. And so I responded and I said, would you like to debate that? And he said, yes. And so we're going to be debating on September 23rd in Columbia, Tennessee, on the subject, is baptism necessary for the remission of sins? And so as we get closer, we'll give you some more details. But our goal is going to be to have as many people there as possible. And we would love to have the whole congregation of Willow Avenue to show up. But anyway, as I've started watching some debates and thinking about this, I've noticed one of the things people are constantly saying is, well, here's a list of people who were saved and they weren't baptized, but they keep going back to individuals who were prior to the beginning of the church. All right, in verse number 9, it says that Saul is 3 days and three nights without sight. That is, he can't see, he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. Let me ask you this question. He goes into the city of Damascus and he's not eating and drinking. What's the reason for that? Why do you think he's not eating and drinking? Okay, we're going to get to verse 11. We're going to be told he's praying. Fasting. I am sure that fasting is a part of that. He was a Jew. When you're experiencing grief, when you're experiencing repentance, this is typical that the Jews would do this. They would fast. They would not eat. They would be focused in prayer. This is what you get at this point. Here is a man who is a believer. Here is a man who is torn up. Have you ever been so upset about something that you could not eat? You are so focused on what you're doing. I think that's what we see with this man, Saul, at this point. All right, verse 11.
You want me to read verse 10?
Yeah, read 10 and 11.
Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.
Okay, the Lord speaks to a disciple, a Christian by the name of Ananias, and he said, I want you to go and look for this man. His name is Saul. He's on a street that's called Straight Street. And when you get there, I want you to tell him what to do. He said, behold, he's praying. Now, this is also interesting. What do you think he's praying about? What would you be praying? What's that? Okay, well, that's probably something that would go through my mind. He's been praying for 3 days. Get your sight back. Here's a man who realizes he's been killing the Lord's people. He is guilt-ridden. He's not eating because he's fasting, which is a sign of penance. There is absolutely no doubt that he is praying, Lord, tell me what to do. Forgive me. Lord, give me directions. Make me right. He wants this thing to be straightened out. Now, it is interesting that the Lord himself doesn't tell Saul what to do. He tells Ananias to go to him. When he says to Ananias, I want you to go to him, he doesn't tell Ananias what to tell him. Why is that interesting that he doesn't tell him what to tell him? Because Ananias is going to tell him the same thing that he tells everybody. What Saul had to do is the same thing that every Christian had to do. So he said, here's this man that's lost. Go and tell him. He knows what to tell him. I have another thought there, but I'm going to hold that because we'll get back to that. Now I want you to flip in your Bibles to Acts 22, and we're going to read this section, and then we're going to put this together. Because when you put Acts 9, 22, and 26 together, you get the full picture of this. All right, Acts 22, and let's see, let's start at verse 12. Toby, do you have that?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead and read 12 through 16.
Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
All right. Now, let's put all of this together. Saul has seen Jesus and he believes in him. Saul has seen Jesus and he is penitent. Saul has seen Jesus and he is praying. And yet when Ananias comes to him, he is still lost in his sins because he says to him, Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. How does that mesh with what we're told in the religious world today? It's absolutely contradictory, isn't it? We're told in the religious world that if you will repent and you'll believe, you'll be saved. But Paul did that. Some will say, well, you've got to pray and accept Jesus. So if you repent and then you believe and you pray, then you're saved. And yet, we have an example, and this is not an accident. This is God's wisdom through the Holy Spirit revealing to us, here's a man who did exactly those things. He heard, or he saw, he believed, he was penitent, he prayed, and yet when Ananias comes to him, he says, you are still lost in your sins. Very clearly, the Bible teaches us what we're being taught in the religious world today is absolutely wrong. Now, I want to put this together. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul later is going to write this. And this is a verse that is used all the time in the religious world to try to teach that we are saved at the point of belief. If somebody's got Romans 5, 1, would you read that for us? All right. I have heard in a debate just recently, someone read this verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they said. Paul said, we are justified by faith. We have peace by faith. He doesn't say faith in baptism. He says we are justified by faith. What would you say to that? If you're having a discussion, you're having a Bible study with someone, and you teach that you need to be baptized in order to be saved because the Bible says that, and they say no, and they could give you a dozen passages similar to this, but let's just look at that one for a minute. Romans 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, we are justified by faith. What do you say? Okay. James 2 says, faith without works is dead. All right? What else might you say to this? Okay. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by... So what if they say, I'm playing devil's advocate here. So what if they say, well, sure, he heard the Word of God and he believed it, and at that point, he was saved because the Bible says we are justified by faith. You're saying we got to do something. I'm telling you we are justified by faith. That's what the passage says. It does not say... Therefore, having been justified by faith in baptism. It's not what it says. It just says, we've been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. What's that? You got to take the totality. That's right. Jonathan? Okay. All right. Absolutely. I would suggest this. Do we believe that we are saved by faith? Does the Bible teach we're saved by faith? Yes, absolutely. The Bible teaches we're saved by faith. When Romans 5 says that we are saved by faith, we absolutely believe that. But the Bible does not teach that we are saved by faith only. The Bible does not teach that we are saved at the moment that we believe. A good passage I think you can use to illustrate this would be Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Listen what the Bible says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Now think about that for a minute. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Is there any question in your mind that the walls of Jericho fell by faith? Did the walls of Jericho fall by faith? Could you say that? Could that statement stand alone? Now, here is the next statement. Did the walls of Jericho fall by faith only? Okay. They did not fall by faith only. What had to happen? The text says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been compassed about for 7 days. And so when you think about this, the question is not, are we saved by faith or are we not saved by faith? The question is, are we saved by faith only? Anytime someone shows, you could look at a dozen passages that teach that we are saved by faith, and we agree with that. The fact is, the Bible does not say that we are saved at the point of faith alone. Now, why is that important? Because when you look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this, and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Who wrote that? Paul. Look back at Paul's life. How was Paul justified? Was he justified by faith only? No. Was he justified by faith and repentance? No. Was he justified by faith and prayer? No. Paul was not going to tell them that they had to be justified in a different way than he was justified. Richard? Sure.
And I've been in a class that Mike has taught about angels. Angels don't come down and tell you that.
That's right. Today, the word must be carried by human beings. That's the reason the Lord didn't tell Paul what to do. He said, go into the city, and a man will come and tell you what to do, because we have that obligation, and if we don't take it, people are going to be lost because of that. So the point that I'm making, and the reason I even brought up Romans 5, is the Apostle Paul did not teach something that was different from what he had to do to be saved. He was saved not at the point of faith only. Anytime you see a passage that mentions that we're saved by faith, that does not mean faith alone. In fact, I found a good thing you can ask people. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, you can point out to the person, this passage doesn't mention love. Do you have to love God in order to be saved? Because they'll say it doesn't mention baptism, it only mentions faith. It doesn't mention that you have to love God. Do you have to love God in order to be saved? Yeah, I haven't met anyone who doesn't think you have to love God in order to be saved. What about repentance? Do you have to repent in order to be saved? 90%, 95% of the folks out there will say you have to repent. There are some denominations that don't believe you have to repent, but most of them say that you do. Repentance isn't mentioned here. It only mentions faith. See the problem with that? If you take one thing to the exclusion of others, it just doesn't work. Okay, let's keep going. We've got just a couple of minutes left. Let's go to verse 12. Go ahead and read 12 and 13.
And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.
Okay, this is interesting. When the Lord says to Ananias, I want you to go to this man Saul, what does Ananias say to him? Lord, I know about this man. I don't really want to go to this man. Why? Because Saul has been torturing Christians. He's been putting Christians to death. And all the Christians knew about this guy. How would you like to be the one that the Lord says, I want you to go and talk to Saul. He's on the straight street, and I want you to go have a conversation. He says what I would have probably been inclined to say, Lord, I've heard about this man. He's persecuting Christians. He's putting to death your people. All right, next verse. Go ahead and do 14 and 15.
And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.
Keep going.
For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, we're going to run out of time here in just a minute. But when Ananias comes to Saul, that was 5 minutes, right? Class is not over, right? Okay. When Ananias comes to Saul, he says to him, Brother Saul, that's the first thing he says. Now, what is commonly taught in the denominational world is that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. It is normally taught that when he saw Jesus, he believed, and because they teach faith only, they say at the moment he believed, he was saved. As evidence of that, they will cite verse 17. When Ananias comes to Saul, what's the first words out of his mouth, the very first word out of his mouth? Brother Saul. And they will say, see, he's already saved. That's why he calls him brother. What do you say to that? Is that evidence that he was saved? What's that? Okay, well, that would be true in a generic sense. Okay, he's a brother in the sense of being a Jew. Descendants of Abraham viewed themselves as the seed of Abraham. We are brothers. I could give you 24 passages like this. You go back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Peter is speaking to the Jews before they obeyed the gospel, and listen what he says. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David. What does he do? He calls them brethren in the very first gospel sermon. Several times in Acts chapter 2, back and forth, they call each other brethren. You can go through the book of Acts. Every time Paul goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he starts preaching, you know what he says? Brethren, let me tell you about, and he starts his sermon that way. Why? Because they were fellow Jews. This has nothing to do with him being saved. It had to do with the fact that he is a Jew. How do you know that he's not saved? Because he's going to get there and he's going to say, Brother Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He's not saved because he's still in his sins. Okay? All right? He says, Brother Saul, I have come to you, number one, that you might receive your sight, and number two, that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to raise some questions. Number one, we're going to have to finish it next week. Number one, when did Paul receive the Holy Spirit? Number two, is Ananias the one who gave him the Holy Spirit? And if so, didn't we say just a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 8, only the apostles could give the Holy Spirit? So what's Ananias doing this? And then, when did Paul receive the Holy Spirit? All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick up next week. Thanks for your participation.